It's like the Tehom in Genesis, where the spirit of God hovered over the Tehom, the face of the deep. The Tehom is the queerness that we're after. This liminal space, this unseen future, this unimaginable reality. And I think that's a lot of what utopia is like. An unforeseen future. A never receding horizon.
Welcome to another episode of Sermon Podcast Hour with the Collective Table. It's me, Talib, and today I'm joining Chelsea as we sit down to chat with Dr. Robin Henderson Espinoza.
This week, Talib and I sit down with Dr. Robin Henderson Espinoza. Dr. Robin has been described in many different ways: a scholar activist, scholar leader, thought leader, teacher, public theologian, ethicist, and poet. Among these ways of describing Dr. Robin, they are also a visionary thinker who has spent 2 decades working in the hybrid space of church, academy, and movements, seeking to not only disrupt but dismantle supremacy culture by focusing their PhD studies on new concepts of being and becoming. They enflesh a deep hope of collaborating in these hybrid spaces where their work seeks to contribute to the ongoing work of collective liberation.
We're so glad you're joining us for this dynamic, inspirational, important conversation. If you like what you hear, be sure to share it with a friend, give us a like or rating. You can also find The Collective Table on Instagram, Facebook, and our website at thecollectivetable.org.
To start our conversation, we wanted to give you a taste of Dr. Robin's sermon with this longer clip. If you'd like to read their full sermon, check out the show notes or our website.
We are on the cusp. The cusp of becoming better humans, because humanity is not yet here. We are still yearning for liberation, and we fight for the future to be human, some more than others. That's why our hope must be defiant. That's why the prophet must speak his wisdom, or her wisdom, or their wisdom, that hope must be defiant. That's why we must not stop at things like marriage equality for LGBT persons, but fight for the lives of trans women who started the movement for LGBTQ liberation, and also lean into composting white body supremacy, which has guided our movements for a long time. We must not allow ourselves to be conscripted into assimilative politics, but work for a utopian vision that truly brings about the kind of world we long to inhabit. We must steward revolutionary love as a matter of our politics of hope.
The sermon we talk about today is called Defiant Hope. Preached at a United Methodist Church in New York during Pride Weekend, Dr. Robin felt compelled to talk about a necessary component of activism and faith, which is hope. And in the midst of the brokenness and hurt in our world, this hope needs to be bold, resilient, defiant. In this conversation, we take a deep dive into this defiant hope and its implications on how we participate in the world. Okay, Dr. Robin, thank you so much for joining us on the Collective Table podcast. It's such a thrill to be able to speak with you, and particularly about this sermon focused on defiant hope. What an interesting phrase and a much needed phrase in our world today. We're excited to dive in.
Thanks so much for having me. It's good to be here.
Just to set up a little bit about the sermon, where did you preach this? When did you preach this? To whom did you preach it to? How can we have like some context around this sermon?
So I do a fair amount of preaching in my life. I like to tell people that I'm in church a lot when I'm preaching, but not in church. Or I think of church as just being at the dinner table, whatnot, that is not on Sundays. But last year, during the pandemic, I spent a lot of time in the pulpit, and this particular sermon I preached to a New York City United Methodist Church for Pride Sunday. What do we mean by hope as defiant? And what do we mean by being human in these moments? Let me start with the latter. When I think of being human, I immediately think of queerness. And essentially about the rejection of a here and now. rejecting the bullshit of assimilation and stable identities. It's an insistence on potentiality or concrete possibility for another world.
Tell us about Jeremiah the prophet and the paradigm for hope. Something you coin is hope as defiant.
Yeah.
And I just kind of want to know more about how, you know, you find the those two words seem so not together, and yet I love how you put them together. I'm curious, how did you come to that as like a rock, something that you hold on to?
Well, I read the Bible as a theologian and an ethicist, not as a biblical scholar. So I'm trained as a theologian and ethicist, and so when I read scripture, I am reading it with my very particular lens as a trans person, as a queer person, as a Latinx, and as a theologian and ethicist. And so the prophets, I find, are this amalgamation of defiant hope in so many ways. And when I was reading Jeremiah, it occurred to me that Jeremiah's story feels to be maybe an icon for a defiant hope. And so as I was reading Jeremiah and preparing this sermon and thinking about hope as a utopic horizon, you know, utopia is like a never receding horizon. And it's not something that we will ever touch. And it just seemed to me something particular, something resonant with pride, that pride, you know, pride now is like this corporate endeavor with Coca-Cola and Miller Lite sponsoring,
yeah,
you know, pride events, when really pride started as a riot in Stonewall, as a response to police brutality. And so, you know, because I preached it for Pride Sunday, I was trying to draw in themes of what does this queer utopia look like that we're after? And how can we think about Pride Sunday, if you will, theologically? And I thought, hope is defiant is one of those ways that we can do that.
I want to back up to something that you said at the beginning of that question, but you read the Bible as a theologian versus as a biblical scholar. Can you just share with our audience, like, what is the difference in those things?
Well, I'm trained as a theologian and ethicist. And so when I read scripture, I am reading it as a theologian and ethicist, not as a biblical scholar. So while I do consider the context and when it was written, while I do consider the date when it was written, I am not mining scripture for what might the scripture have meant in the time that it was written. Mm-hmm. I am extrapolating meaning from the story, and we are meaning making people, and we are storytellers. And so when I think about my vocation as a politicized theologian and a public ethicist, I am thinking about how does scripture help us connect the dots between theology and ethics versus reading scripture for what was the book of Jeremiah intended for? What was the intention? Not that I am ignoring that, but I am deriving meaning from a theological perspective, from an ethical perspective. And this idea of hope as defiance is an ethical orientation. It's theological in its root. So that's what I mean when I say I read the Bible as a theologian and ethicist.
I think that's helpful. And I have seen recently on your like Instagram posts and all that, this emphasis on this on storytelling and the importance of meaning making. And so I think, you know, not that one negates the other, but that there's just kind of a different lens in which we can read and participate. So when you were preaching this sermon, it's Pride Sunday, and you're wanting them to
to grasp onto this concept of hope as defiant, kind of like a, I almost hear it as like a rally cry or something like that. What were you hoping the audience to walk away with? Like knowing something new or feeling something new, or what was like kind of your hope in this sermon?
Well, I knew that I was preaching at a United Methodist church, and if you don't know the politics around United Methodism, they will likely split over gender and sexuality issues. And so I knew that was at play. I knew that this church had asked me to preach on Pride Sunday. I knew that they were asking me, a transgender and queer and Latinx person, to preach. So I thought, what the hell? Let's just like do this thing. I really love preaching because I love words and I love how words can build worlds. And that's what I was trying to do in this sermon, is build a world and help pave it with imagination so that we can lean into something different just on this one Sunday.
Yeah. Actually, I'm a ordained deacon in the United Methodist Church, so I know of the rift that exists there and the denominational stage. But yeah, I love that. Just what if we could put down all those preconceived notions just for a minute and have, you know, what Walter Brueggemann calls a prophetic imagination. What could it really look like if we could imagine without these kind of boundaries of what we've been taught or what we believe is moral or whatever? And I think that was kind of what you were talking about in the sermon.
Yeah, listen, we are still living in a pandemic. We still don't know what the future looks like. People are really suffering right now, emotionally, mentally, in all the ways. And I think we deserve a chance to imagine another possible world. Yeah. And I use Pride Sunday as a moment where we can we just pull the veil back and cast a vision for another possible world? And, you know, we can learn a lot from each other. And it's not just Black voices or brown voices or queer voices or trans voices. It's our collective refrain that will help us live a life of this sense of hope as defiant. Mm. It takes a village. It really does. And so, you know, Pride for me is a real community endeavor. It's turned into a corporate profit-making experience. But I wanted to get back to some of the roots of Pride and some of the theological roots that I think hold us together, which is a sense of defiant hope. You know, this is why we believe in the resurrection, right? Because it is a hope against all hope. Yeah. And it's because memory will be raised up in the blood of those who have died. And that's why we believe. So that's a little bit of sort of my theology of hope to add into the sermon. But that's what I was hoping to leave with the folks who were listening. And there ended up being a fair amount of people in attendance. This was Zoom church. And we ended up having a really great conversation after the sermon. And, you know, some people who never go to church tuned in to this Sunday. And I think they were pleasantly surprised that, you know, it's not just toxic bullshit from the pulpit all the time.
There's another way. That's the point of our podcast. There's another way to do this stuff.
I don't know if that language is allowed. I don't use a filter, and I think that we should just use language freely. So I said bullshit. Great,
we're all for it. And and what you were saying too about, I think the time is ripe in the midst of a pandemic and the you know, the it's not new racism, right? But like the new knowledge or the new, you know, I think the time is ripe for this utopian imagination, like to imagine something. It's like, you know, we're not going to go back to what was before, but could we imagine together what could possibly be next?
Yeah. And, you know, I think that's why I wrote my next book, because I'm tired of the same old rallying cries. They're not getting us anywhere. And so I wanted something that would resonate with people and call people to action, right? Like A Defiant Hope is action oriented. It's not passive. We can't just sit back and receive it. And I think that's why I wrote Body Becoming, my next book, because I want people to know that we can have a path to liberation, but it's going to require active participation with self and other in community again.
And is that an imagination for the utopia that you're talking about? Like, how do you bridge that? How do you get to the place of utopia? You know, like, and even that's kind of what we're all working towards, right? Or what you're presenting.
Yeah,
but
I mean,
how does that happen?
It's a good question. I mean, I hope that we're all working toward that, but I don't know that we always are, right? We are incredibly selfish people, incredibly narcissistic people, and I don't know if we really care. Like, I wonder if folks really care about what happens to their neighbors. Let me tell you a story, because I'm a storyteller and I live in the South, and it just makes sense. I walked out of my apartment a couple weeks ago, and the neighbors across the way, they've just moved in, and sometimes they'll leave their trash out. Like, they're going to take it out later, but I was taking out trash. And so I grabbed my neighbor's trash and I took it to the dumpster. And as I was coming back, the upstairs neighbor came down and said, "Hey, I wanted to ask you a question." I was like, "Yeah, what's up?" We have a Ring doorbell that records all activity. And she said, "Well, my boyfriend's car was stolen last night, and we were wondering if your doorbell captured any footage." And so we ran back and looked at everything. And I tell you that story because it takes a lot of courage, I think, for a neighbor who is relatively a stranger, even though we've talked and had exchanged pleasantries, it takes courage for her to be vulnerable and say, my boyfriend's car was stolen. So that created a great sense of not only frustration, but care for this woman who is Black and her boyfriend is Black. So the next time I saw the boyfriend, I said, "Hey, have you heard anything?" And so I tell you that story because I'm really curious if we really care about each other. Do we take the time to stop and ask each other? I think those are the conditions we need to build this utopic imagination, to build this utopia. I think we need care. We need a robust sense of care. And I think outside that, we're just in the same old, which is a shitstorm where we don't get anywhere, where white-bodied folks continue to misstep and bodies of culture continue to be harmed by the missteps. I also think this utopia is about relationship. And how do we imagine the kind and the quality of relationship that will create the necessary conditions for this utopia?
And I also wonder, when you were saying that, I was thinking all of our pictures of utopia are different, especially for people, you know, who have white privilege, gender privilege, sexuality, you know, like all of this privilege, like their picture of utopia is so different than the
right
person at the border, right? And so right. Then we're all like almost working at these different things. And how do you, and maybe that's what you're saying too, it's like that horizon is always going to be ahead of us, because right. It's just, you need the collective. And if the collective is divided, what do you do?
I don't necessarily see it as a binary of divided or together, because difference needs to exist for us to build another possible world. And I think that we need to become more comfortable with difference versus trying to make it quote unquote a unity or to unify it. Because when we unify, we eclipse difference, we eclipse people, we silence people. And so I think what we need to probably do is get a little bit more comfortable with difference.
Because you're saying the assimilation is kind of can be a problem, right? Assimilating and not having the sort of unique perspective.
Well, I mean, we think that society should be homogenous, and I think that's a danger. Conflict in society doesn't mean society is failing. Conflict actually exposes our boundaries. And when we can think through that lens, I think we can be in better relationship with people.
And it does start in those small ways of like being able to say hi to your actual neighbor.
Right.
And I wonder how many times we just pick and choose who we're going to be human to or
all
something.
The time. All the time. Right. I mean, look at our social networks.
Right. I was watching this thing on Netflix a while ago. I'm kind of like have this fascination with Hitler. And he was like, they were saying about like the Hitler's army, like really stripped away any individualism. And they claimed it to be like, you couldn't step out of line as like unity. And I think that we do that as Christian or like in the church so much. Like if you step out of line, if you don't believe this thing, you know, it's at the expense of unity, where it's like the same thing you were kind of saying earlier. It doesn't have to be like, we still need diversity and not at the expense of like being together.
Well, I mean, we see in the very beginning, in the 300s in church history, where there was a necessary end for what Christianity is, and what I mean by that is the end goal was to create a creed, to draw lines, to draw a boundary of who's in and who's out. And we're still like that today.
Absolutely. Yeah.
You know, if you don't believe this, then you can't be with us. Or if you believe that, well, then you can't be Christian. Who decides that?
Well, you've talked about comparing this utopia to queerness. They're both, in a sense, a rejection, like we're saying, the bullshit of assimilation and stable identities. You know, can you say more about that comparison, though? Like what you actually I was able to listen in on your talk of the future and queer and how we're not quite all queer yet, right? Even that too. How do we get there? And what is your, like, again, kind of piggybacking off of the last question, what is it that, like, because I'm straight and I'm trying to figure this out and I want to hear, what does that mean to you with even the idea of queerness?
Yeah, I mean, I don't think about queerness as an identity. I think queerness is an orientation. So you in your straightness could be queer in your orientation. And what I mean by that is a way of looking at the world, an orientation of looking at the world. I'm not talking about a sexual orientation or a gender orientation. So I think queerness actually offers us a really great opportunity to reframe our worldview, our orientation. I know a lot of people are using queer as an identity, but I think it limits queerness and it stabilizes queerness as an intelligible category. And queerness in its inception as a theory was not trying to be disciplined or not trying to be intelligible. And so I much prefer the messy, destabilized, chaotic, swirling. You know, it's like the Tehom in Genesis, where the Spirit of God hovered over the Tehom, the face of the deep. The Tehom is the queerness that we're after. This liminal space, this unseen future, this unimaginable reality. And I think that's a lot of what utopia is like. An unforeseen future, a never receding horizon. I think it's possible. In Jeremiah 28, verse 8, the prophet writes, "The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms." And in verse 9, the prophet continues, "As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes true, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." What if we think about the prophet as one who is bringing about a new future, a utopia? After all, isn't that what hoping against all hope is? The effort to bring about a new future?
I've never heard that queer as a theory before. And when you're talking, it's almost like it's possibility.
Yeah, I mean, there's lots of different strands of queer theory. Queer theory is a critical social theory. And, you know, you have queer theory as a critique of power, which creates possibility. You have queer theory as an antisocial theory, which critiques the compulsory reproduction within heteronormativity. And there are a lot of strands to queer theory that could really help those of us who are on a faith journey or a deconstruction journey or our spiritual journey. And queer theory is very much, I think, a friend to those who are wondering and to those who are on a journey.
So one of the things you say in the sermon was, you think that we're on the cusp of becoming better humans. And maybe you have to hold that to do the defiant hope, because I feel like sometimes I feel the opposite. Like with the whole Trump era and then how people reacted to the pandemic, and like defiant has to be paired with hope whenever you look at some of these things in the world. But when you say the cusp of becoming better humans, like what does that mean? How do you see that lived out?
Well, I'm trained as in a particular brand of philosophy, of continental philosophy, through French post-war thinkers. And becoming, I borrow that from a philosopher named Gilles Deleuze. And he talked about becoming as not mechanistic change, but a really robust sense of change. So it's not just changing local, in this sense, not just changing local politics, but changing the whole of politics. So when I say we're on the cusp of becoming better humans, I mean, I have a high anthropology. This is why I would make a very bad Lutheran, because Lutherans have a low anthropology. I have a very high anthropology, and we are not separate from anyone else. Even those who voted for Trump, we are radically interconnected with, we are in this fabric woven together with all of us. And I think we are on the cusp of becoming better humans, because it feels to me that there are some pivot points that people are leaning into. Now, is everyone doing that? No. You know, there was a siege on the Capitol, right? I mean, obviously there are people who believe a narrative that may like wind them in jail, right? But there is no separation between me and them. We are in many respects knit together in this fabric called life. And so I try my best not to demonize other people or malign someone else, because just because we may vote differently or think differently about things, at the end of the day, there's no separation. That's why I think we are on the cusp of becoming better humans, because when we all embrace that inseparability, we can lean into a new humanity.
I love that. But how do you respond to people that don't want that? How do you even, you know, what is the sort of love and compassion without stretching yourself to, or do we just stretch ourselves? I mean, I'm curious, like, how do you really embody that?
Well, so I mean, I think that's why I wrote the book that I wrote on embodiment. I do think it's about embodiment. I think it's about getting into our bodies and becoming our own best friend so that we know how to befriend other people. Embodiment changes us, and embodiment not just changes me, but it changes my ability to be in relationship with someone else. So interpersonally, we change. Individually, we change. And then we are able to impact our cultural body. We are able to shape and shift our cultural body in really profound ways. And so I do think, I mean, it's a great question. How do we embody that? It's exactly that. We embody it.
And an example of that would be saying hi to your neighbor.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
It starts there.
Because I do think people get hung up on, I'll speak for myself. I get hung up on a lot of those things. And sometimes you feel a little, or I feel a little paralyzed at how to actually make an impact or actually how to move forward. And I need to remind myself, I think, of the little ways to kind of take the step and, you know, use where I, the place of in the world that I am to do the thing.
Yeah.
And I think it can feel overwhelming.
Yeah. It's not easy work. I don't want to pretend like I've got it all figured out. I don't, which is why I preach and write and go on podcasts to kind of work out my fear and trembling. Because how do we befriend those with whom we don't agree?
And not just not agree, but like are actively working against, like I think about this, like someone that's actively working against Black Lives Matter.
Right.
Or actively working against female leadership. You know, like these things that are so vulnerable to us and hurting those that are already vulnerable. That's where I like really, when you're talking about rubber meets the road, it's like it really, it's hard.
Yeah. Yeah.
And like, how do we be in this thing with them and not, you know, I hear you on the not demonizing, but it really, it's hard. It's hard work to like when it's so personal for you, I think.
It is super hard. And I mean, I live in the American South where a lot of people don't agree with my embodiment, with just my embodiment.
Right.
And what a place to stretch you and to like get out and to actually be in that community where you're loving constantly, being a neighbor, being available, because that's a big part of it too.
Right.
Oh, that's so cool.
Yeah. And then you talk about this other hard thing, Dr. Rob, and you talk about this world that's not, that is, but not yet. Why should we work for something that we're never going to see the end of? Like if we're never going to get to, if the utopian horizon is always going to be ahead of us and we're never going to get there, why should we care?
That's a great question. I think because we've created hell. We've created this thing that is called hell, and people are suffering, and we should strive for the utopic horizon because of the great amount of suffering in the world. And we are changed. If we allow ourselves to be, we are changed by the suffering of the world. And I think being present to the now changes the future. Historians don't tell the past. Historians construct the future. We need to be good historians. That's why we do it.
That's an interesting point, that historians construct the future.
Well, we often think about historians retelling history. But what historians really, the craft of the historian is constructing futures. And that is what we are trying to do. That's what I'm trying to do as a theologian, is be a good historian. Of call out the bullshit, name the suffering, and then imagine another possible world. And intentionally trying to make it so. So I try to work in small pods, trying to practice liberation in small pods, trying to practice that defiant hope, trying to practice that on a small scale so that we can see the utopia right now, even though it's not yet.
Is it always just a community? Can we, as a church, have an answer? As a church, work towards that?
Well, I think that's been the mission of the church from the very beginning. If you look at the followers of Jesus in the Bible, They were part tax collectors and part fishermen. Really polarized groups. And yet Jesus found a way to bring these people together. And from the get-go, the church has been this liminal space. It was only in the 19th century that the church became a proselytizing mechanism. The mission of the church, I think, is that mission for social healing, to clothe the poor, to feed the hungry. But we've turned it into either on the one hand a performance and a show, or on the other hand a place for conversion. Yes, there should be conversion, but converted to a way of life where we feed the hungry, clothe the poor, and house those who are unhoused, not converted to a dogmatic way of belief systems.
Yeah, we've almost, you know, co-opted the vision of like personal savior as like, you know, it's a very Americanized way of experiencing and living out Christianity, I think.
Yeah.
You say this thing about, but how do you see Christians as complacent and complicit with the pragmatic, well-intentioned white agenda?
Yeah, I mean, there I'm talking about the LGBT movement. It's largely been white and male. And I'm really curious, how do we protect ourselves from being conscripted into that well-intentioned white agenda, which is pervasive in the church, in society, etc., in organizing? How do we not just be well-intentioned, but how do we really be people of impact? Because well-intentioned people are the most dangerous kind. It was Martin Luther King Jr. who said, the white moderate is the most dangerous person. Why? Because they're well-intentioned. Hmm. They don't mean to. They don't mean to harm. They've got good intentions. But the systems that they've been conscripted into and that they acquiesce to are harm-producing. Mm-hmm. The church being one of them.
And I think because white people are so obsessed with being nice,
right,
that they don't ask the questions that
right.
that are required of us to ask questions of the institution and
right.
Political system and all of that. And because it works for most white people, right, or, you know, it works for a portion of white people. So, yeah. But you just never want to be like the mean white person or the racist white person or the, you know what I mean? Like, you always want to be the nice. And asking those questions means you're not, doesn't always lend itself to being nice.
Right.
So this work is tiring. Do you get tired?
Yeah, I mean, I take a siesta every day.
Good for you.
In fact, good. I'm going to take a siesta as soon as we finish this. Good. Because I've been talking to people all day long. Yeah, it's tiring. And if I don't take my siesta, if I don't take care of myself, I will not be well. And so, yes, I get tired, and self-care is a political act, and I practice it religiously.
Is there anything you wish you didn't say or, you know, could have done or said differently? I'm just curious.
Well, I think I could talk about utopia for a long time. I was inspired by a queer theorist named Jose Munoz, and he wrote a book called Cruising Utopia. And he writes in his book, we can feel the warm illumination of queer, but we are not yet queer. So he was the real inspiration for that sermon. I feel like there could be a whole sermon series on this. And maybe that's the thing that I wish could have been possible, is a follow-up sermon to, okay, how do we, if this is true, then what do we do now and how do we put it into action? Because, you know, you have 20, 25 minutes to say the thing and right. it can't all be said in one time.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes it is like the best hope is just a brief interruption
right.
of someone's, like, you know, the way that they see the world. And so,
yeah.
So what gives you hope?
Well, I think conversations like this that are willing to be in conversation with me, that gives me hope. Gives me hope that someone took a chance on me 20 years ago and said, yeah, you can be a theologian. That gives me hope that, that someone believed in me and that people continue to believe in me and can continue to trust however the Spirit moves me. She is feral. She's a feral animal, and she provokes me in thought and in word and in deed. And I'm grateful that people continue to trust in the feral spirit that moves me.
Well, thank you for sharing that spirit with us. This is my question that I'm obsessed with asking everybody, and it's such a selfish question because I just want to hear your answer.
Yeah.
But what is your hope for the future church? Like, what do you hope the church becomes?
Well, I'm not invested in the institutional church. I should say that. My hope is that the church becomes heaven on earth and actually will be the church. I mean, if we are the church, we should be the church. We don't need a building. We don't need anything. We just need to be the church. That's how we bring heaven to earth.
Dr. Robin, thank you for joining us.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
It was great to meet you. Great to hear from you. We're so excited for our audience to lift up this sermon, but also the work that you're doing, the new book that will be coming out, to lift up another way of seeing a faith, of participating in the world. So we're so excited for another example of that. So thank you for being here.
Thank you so much. I appreciate the invitation.
Thank you so much for joining us for this episode of the Collective Table Sermon Podcast Hour. May you find joy and peace in the small and large moments.
May you live into the grace that God has set before you.
May you continue to encounter the mystery of a God ever present.
May you remain open to the ever expansive love of our great God.